John chapter 20, picking it up at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to Jesus first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we, even the last word here, teacher. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. That you would teach us and instruct us in your word and help us to understand. Guide our hearts, guide our minds, Father, to receive everything that you have for us, Lord. As we walk away from this place, we'll know, Lord, that we've been with you and that you've been our teacher. We love you so much, and we pray that you be glorified here in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter starts off with a description of Mary, then the disciples each going to the tomb. Verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The first day of the week is Sunday. Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, which was Thursday. That was his first day actually in the tomb. The next day is Friday, which is a high Sabbath day, was the Passover. And then Saturday is the regular Passover, or I'm sorry, the regular Sabbath. But it's also his third day in the tomb. And then Sunday morning is Resurrection Sunday morning. And we see that Jesus is raised from the dead. It's interesting, church culture, which is something in of itself at times, a lot of times it's been through Christian history that we refer to Resurrection Sunday as Easter. And I was raised in that system of belief my whole life. And didn't think anything of it. But I always wondered what rabbits and eggs had to do with the resurrection of my Lord and Savior Jesus. And where it comes in is the word Easter is a derivative of the name Ishtar. And Ishtar was the Babylonian goddess of fertility. And different people in church history brought this pagan goddess into Christianity in a way. Essentially, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, they embraced a bunch of different things. And one of them was this pagan celebration. Ishtar, again, was the Babylonian goddess of fertility, which is where the rabbits and the eggs come in, because those are both symbolic of fertility in the pagan religions. But that's also part of why, my family and I, we don't do Easter egg hunts and all that kind of junk on Resurrection Sunday, because I want to focus on what's the purpose. Resurrection Sunday is when my Lord and Savior, Jesus, was resurrected from the dead. It has nothing to do with the other pagan religions. And it's kind of interesting because the Beatles, and I think it was Mike told me earlier, John, it wasn't Paul McCartney.
George,
thank you. Wrote a song know the title of the song, Mike?
Yeah, My Sweet Lord.
And I remember driving down the road one day, hearing that song on the radio, and part of the chorus is, you know, hallelujah, hallelujah. So I'm just like beating on the steering wheel, you know, singing a song, and, you know, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then I'm not doing it right because I don't remember the song that well. But then the song switches right in the middle of the chorus to, instead of hallelujah, is Krishna, Krishna. And I find myself, do-do-do-do-do, and then all of a sudden I'm singing, I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm singing Krishna, Krishna, and it's like, whoa, Lord, what am I doing? And the Lord gave me the discernment, so I stopped. I thought, man, that's a sneaky song. And then later on, I read about an interview that the writer of the song wrote it intentionally to draw Christians in and to get them to worship his God, Krishna. And it's interesting how Christianity at times has been adulterated, you know, how it's been compromised, and people have brought in different things trying to water down Christianity. And one of those things is different pagan ways of celebrating, and they try and combine it with Christian events to make it look cool. But that's why we as Christians need to have discernment, that we don't just engage in our Christianity blindly, you know, just like it was written in Acts 17:11, you know, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they heard the word of God with all readiness of mind, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. And the things that we celebrate, when we seek to celebrate aspects of Christianity, we need to look in the Bible and see if it's actually in the Bible. And if it's not, then you have, okay, it's tradition. And if it's tradition, is it a good tradition? You know, and we need to be discerning. A little rabbit trail there, no pun intended. But but we're back to the first day of the week, which is Resurrection Sunday. And Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. You know, Mary Magdalene was one of the last people, women, at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And now she's the first one at the tomb waiting for his resurrection. The word there for early in the Greek is the word proi. And it means the fourth watch, which is like from 3 to 6 a.m. So she's up bright and early, and she's looking for Jesus. And that's a clue to all of us that we need to be up early when possible, looking for Jesus as well. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Lamentations 3:22 says, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. You know, great is your faithfulness. And I found that when I get up early in the morning and seek the Lord, that very often he meets me there. And when I was a cop and I was getting off at, you know, 3 or 4 in the morning sometimes, early was like 10 or 11 o'clock. But it was just a matter of giving the Lord, you know, those first fruits and seeking his face. It talks about she went to the tomb early while it was still dark. A tomb back in those days, I mean, there were different, typically a Jewish person, when they would die, they would be buried the same day. And their tombs were basically caves, or they would dig a hole in the side of a mountain, make a hole. And they didn't really bury them in the ground. They would make an opening or a room into a cave. And if you were poor, you were in a common grave. Like Lazarus, you know, brother of Mary and Martha, when he was buried, he was basically in a cave and they put a rock over the front. But there were like a lot of other bodies in that same cave. Jesus was buried in the cave of a rich man. In fact, we know from some other scriptures that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And he had a tomb carved out of solid rock on the side of a hill. And basically, they make a room. And then in front of that opening, in front of that room, they would make a stone doorway. And the way they would do it is they'd make a big round stone like a coin or a tire. And it would be in a channel in front of the doorway, and they could roll it open to get access, and they would roll it closed to seal it off. And it was really heavy. So typically, one man couldn't just go and roll it himself. It would take 2 or 3 guys to move this thing over and move it back. And that was to kind of keep things from being ripped off. So she goes to this tomb, and in Matthew 28, we understand that when Mary got there, the tomb, the stone had already been rolled away. And the stone wasn't removed so that Jesus could escape or get out. The doorway, the stone was rolled away or removed so that we could see in. so we could have access to it and see that Jesus was no longer there. And so that those that were going there that day could see the same thing. In verse 2 we read that, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." You know, Mary runs to inform the disciples that someone has taken the body of Jesus, and that's all she knows. She doesn't know where the body is. If you read the four different gospel accounts and kind of make a composite picture, it's actually a pretty neat exercise to compare all the gospel accounts and to put it together. We know that Mary and the other ladies headed off to the tomb early in the morning on Resurrection Sunday. From the accounts that we get here, we also kind of understand that Mary, in her eagerness to get there, got ahead of the group. She basically runs ahead, and when she gets there, she sees the stone has been rolled away, and she assumes that someone has ripped off the body of Jesus. At that point, she takes off and runs back to find Peter and John and all the rest of the guys, and without waiting for the other ladies, and basically goes to report to them. The other ladies arrive at the tomb. They see the angels and talk to them about Jesus being risen. Then they're told to go tell the other disciples. But in the meantime, the first Mary's gotten back to home base, if you will. She tells Peter and John, now they're hot-footing it to the... You would think they would cross each other on the road or something. But where was I? Mary tells Peter and John that they start going that way, but the other ladies are going the other way. And it must have been a funny kind of a traffic jam. But basically, Peter and John get to the tomb with Mary kind of falling behind. Peter and John inspect the tomb. They see that Jesus isn't there. Then they leave. And then Mary, who had fallen behind, then she comes in, and she's now the only one there. And then she sees a couple of angels, and they get into this kind of conversation. And so I know that helped a lot. But you can look at it yourself and come up with a better one and let me know. But turn with me, please, to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to look at verse 59 and 61. 59 through 61. And this is kind of just a little bit of a parallel passage that explains what's going on. Matthew 27, verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb. This is how we know that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which he'd hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there. And the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So Jesus is buried. The two Marys are sitting there now. And they're just kind of waiting. From John chapter 12, we know that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, you know, the one who had anointed Jesus with the costly oil, she's one of them. And she's sitting there. She's expecting that Jesus will come to life again, because she's the only one that really knew that he was going to be buried. And so she had some kind of understanding of that. And then continuing in Matthew 27, picking up at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, which is Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he was risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So here the women are sitting there. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these guys, they've all left. It's just hours after Jesus was crucified. The women are sitting there, and the Roman guards show up. The Roman guards set a seal on the stone, and then they take their posts. And if I recall correctly, there was usually like about 16 guys would go do that type of job. They'd have four that were awake and on the job. The other 12 would snooze or hang out, do whatever. But then they would take shifts, and every 4 hours the shift would change. And so this big group of guys shows up, a bunch of Roman soldiers. I'm sure they weren't trained in the proper etiquette of the day. You know, who knows how nice or how not nice they were to the women. But the women are sitting there now with a bunch of guys hanging out. They're probably feeling a little self-conscious. Nothing's happened at the tomb anyway. So they split. Then upon their return, they see the grave open and empty. And that's when they encounter an angel who speaks to them. And that's in Mark chapter 16. We read that, but he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him as he said to you." So now they turn, they go run and tell the disciples what's going on. It's interesting to note that the angels say specifically, you know, tell the disciples and Peter. We know that Peter had denied the Lord and somehow, you know, he may have felt like he was on the outs or whatever. And so he's included, you know, in this notification. This whole thing is really, John's perspective. In the middle of verse 2, we read, "And to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." You know, so he's talking about himself. And Jesus always had a unique way of relating to people and to each of us that we would know that we're beloved of God. I mean, you know, you go through your devotions, you go through your life, and it's interesting that you sit back at times and you come to an understanding of how the Lord keeps blessing us in spite of us. You know, the Lord is so gracious to us, and even in the smallest details in our life, he shows himself strong, and he's a blessing God. And I feel very much the same way as I'm sure you guys do, that we are the disciple that Jesus loves. In verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And I like this because, you know, Peter and John are still hooked up, you know. The fact that Peter failed in some way doesn't mean that they're not friends anymore. They're still trying to encourage each other. And I still see Proverbs 27:17 in action here. You know, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. And that's important that guys have other godly men that they can hang with and be encouraged by. And we see that taking place even still here in their lives. And in verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now you know for sure it was written by John, because he's bragging. You know, "Oh, yeah, I won." Neener, neener, neener. And, you know, John's probably a young man. And this is, you know, somewhat speculative. We know that Peter was probably, you know, 30 or 40 years old, give or take. I think he was a big guy. Church tradition, which I don't always count on too much, describes him as, you know, a big man. But you read some of the gospel accounts and how Peter was able to bring in a net full of fish by himself. You know, that's not the job of a lightweight. He was a big dude, and so he was strong. And so it's not unnatural that John would have beat him there because of his youth, and he was built like a runner probably. But in verses 5 through 7, "And he, stooping down and looking in," speaking of John now, "saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." John here describes not just the situation or the scene, if you will, but he also, in a way, kind of indirectly, describes the character and the attributes of each of these guys. I mean, John gets there first. He doesn't just run in the room. You know, he stops at the door, and it's kind of tactical, right? He's going to pie the corners and look at it, make sure everything's cool. But he gets there, and he's looking. He's seeing if there's anybody else there. He's making sure what's going on. And while he's doing that, Peter just kind of runs up behind him and just blows right through. You know, typical of Peter, right? And he gets in the room. He's probably like in the middle of everything. He's looking around. You know, nope, he's not here. You know, and if you've ever seen the garden tomb, it takes you about like 3 seconds at best to figure out that it's empty because it's small. I mean, it's like smaller than one of the rooms in the back. You know, it's, there you are. And it doesn't take much to figure out whether there's somebody else there with you or not. But it's kind of cool for me because I look at this and you see John stop at the doorway and he's looking. You see Peter kind of barge in and you see the two different personality types. But it reminds us that the body of Christ is made up of a whole bunch of different personality types, made up of all kinds of different, you know, shapes and sizes and you name it, the diversity of the body of Christ. And isn't it kind of funny sometimes how God will take such diverse, weird people from opposite polar, you know, universes and stuff and puts them all together and we're all just like happy, happy, joy, joy, and everything's cool. I mean, I remember being befriended by a guy that became my discipler, and he was a total computer geek and techno guy, And I was like, I like to fight and I like to play with wood and carpentry and stuff. And we were like, we would in a million years never have been friends. But because Jesus is that common denominator, we were like best friends. And it was, to me, it's pretty cool. And I see that a little bit here. But looking at all these verses talk about the linen clothes or linen cloths that were lying there. And we know that in the original language, the way it's described here, it isn't so much that these things were strewn about, you know, like Jesus was unwrapped. It's more like he evaporated out of the burial clothing. And we see Jesus later on in this chapter that he enters a room without opening the door. You know, he goes through the walls or goes through the door, whatever he does. And so that's something that obviously now, you know, he's in the spirit, he's able to do. But if somebody was going to steal a body of Jesus, like we know from Matthew's account that the guards went to the Pharisees and they go, hey, you know, he's gone. And they go, oh, make up the story, we'll give you some money, it'll be okay. And if somebody was going to steal a body of Jesus, they would have just grabbed the body and scooted away. They wouldn't take the time to unwrap the body, leave all the stuff behind, and go. We read about how the linen handkerchief that covered his face or covered his head, that was folded neatly and set aside. Anyone that was going to, you know, steal the body of Jesus isn't going to take the time to go through that kind of effort and set it there. They're just going to grab the body and go. And so that whole alibi, that story is pretty much shot down. We also know that it's interesting that, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Shroud of Turin. I remember seeing that when I was a kid in Life magazine. And, you know, they have this big piece of cloth that as they unroll it or whatever, it has the image pressed into it of what appears to be a man almost from head to toe. And they claim that it's the image of Christ, that it's his burial clothing. And, you know, it's got marks on it and stuff consistent with crucifixion and all that kind of stuff. But that the scripture contradicts that finding, because here it talks about multiple pieces of clothing and strips of linen that were wrapped around the body. You know, so it's not like you're going to get a head-to-toe picture, particularly if they've got like a special piece of cloth that's on the face. And so this is just another, you know, icon or relic from history that from who knows what. That people are trying to pass off as being real in some way. But it is of interest to note that this is the only gospel that mentions in verse 7 that the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. We know that in that culture in that day, that there were different methods. In a typical household, they didn't have paper napkins. Like, we got boxes of them all over the place, right? They would take a piece of bread, typically. They would clean their hands. They'd toss it to the dogs or the animals or whatever. And that's how they would clean their hands. But if you're in a wealthy home, a well-to-do home, they actually had cloth napkins. You know how it is. You go to Jack in the Box or you go to some fast food joint, and what do you get? You get paper napkins, right? But you know, when you walk into a place and they got cloth napkins, you're going to pay more. And so In a wealthier home, they had the same thing where they had the cloth napkins. Well, when the master of the house sat down to eat at the table, when he was eating his meal, when he was all done, he would take his cloth napkin and clean his hands and his face or whatever, and his beard and his head, and whatever, who knows what. But he would just take it and he would throw it on the plate, and he'd get up and leave. And when the crumpled napkin hit the table, that's when the servants knew that they could clear the table off. They could, you know, clean up the place setting or whatever. But if the master of the house intended to leave the table for a short period of time to go do something, and he was going to come back and finish his meal, he would take that same cloth napkin and he would fold it neatly and put it next to his place setting. Then the servants would know, oh, he's coming back. And so they wouldn't clear away his plate and all of his stuff. Isn't it interesting that our Lord and Savior Jesus made it a point that the cloth napkin was folded neatly and set aside so that all his servants would know that he's going to return? And I look forward to his return. I look forward to finishing off that meal with him in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. There's something else to note here, too. Moving on real quick to verse 8, it says, Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And something happened here. As John went in, after having examined everything, you know, Peter's already been in there marching around, and John goes in, And what he saw, however he saw it, caused him to believe something now that he hadn't believed just prior to that. His mindset, his understanding of things changed. And I believe it's because he went through a process that we can see here. Go back to verse 5 with me. And he's stooping down and looking in. He saw the linen clothes lying there. And this is John. Then verse 6, Simon Peter came in following him. And he saw the linen clothes lying there. And then in verse 8, now we know it's John. Then the other disciple went in also, and he saw and believed. When I see repetitive words when I'm studying the Bible, a lot of times I'll look and see, well, if that's a key word or if it's repeated like that, what's it mean? You know, I go back and look at my concordance to see what's up. And when I went back at verse 5 to look up the word saw, in the Greek it's a word called blepo, and it means to see or to see visibly. Like you take note of it. You just, like you're driving down the street and you just look and see something. Oh, okay, whatever, and you keep going. Doesn't mean that you spend a lot of time. It's just that you make that observation. Okay? Then in verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, went in the tube, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. It's a different word. In English, it's the same word, but in Greek, it's a different word. And that word is theorio. And it means to discern or to consider, to study more carefully. So you may casually drive by and see something and look at that and go, oh, okay. But then it's that second look. It's that more focused kind of paying attention. You look at it and go, oh, and now you're examining it. Okay? And it means to discern, to consider, to study more carefully. But then when we get to verse 8, in English, it's still the same English word as saw, but it's still a third different word in Greek. And that's oidos. That means to perceive or to understand, to know, to comprehend, or to know by revelation. And so it's kind of cool because you see this progression. First, they see it in the sense of, well, they make the observation. But then it's like they slow down, they stop, and they study it more carefully. They're really looking at it now. And then after looking at it for a moment or two, they come to understand. It's kind of like revealed to them. And isn't that the same process that we go through? I mean, particularly with the Word of God. You know, we'll talk about this later on in the chapter, but so frequently for me, I'll read it, and then I can't even remember what I read. So I'll read it again. And then I read it again, and go, oh, okay, and I'll pick something up. But then I really start to read it carefully, to really try and discern what's going on, and then the Lord begins to speak to me about what I'm reading. And these disciples are going through the same process. You know, it's that the light bulb goes on, oh, I get it moment. And that's what John had when he stepped in, because it says he saw and he believed. And the word there for believed is pistuio, which means he's committed to entrust to or to think that it's true, to be firmly persuaded, in essence, to firmly believe. Many of you have probably been Christians for more than a week, or more than a year, or 2 years, or 10 years, or whatever it would be. I know that my faith in Jesus is stronger today than it was when I first believed. I know that I knew certain fundamental things in God's Word that I was taught. And I looked at that and I go, wow, that's cool. I believe that. But I know that, like, as I committed myself to the veracity of God's Word, to the truthfulness and the dependability and the authority of God's Word, I believed that when I was a baby Christian. But you know what? I believe it so much more strongly today than I did, you know, 20-some years ago. And it's God taking me through a progressive faith walk with him, where it's like, wow, it's true. It's really true. It's way true. And now I'm at the point where you can't convince me otherwise. I can't always convince other people of that fact, but they can't convince me that God's word isn't true and that Jesus isn't God. I mean, I believe that with all my heart. And that's kind of the process that these guys are going through. You know, John finally kind of got it. In John 21, verse 24, John declares, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You know, John states it emphatically in a way that there's no question. He's not going to even allow it to go any other way. In verse 9, we read, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." As yet they did not see the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Same word. And what it was is they'd kind of fallen into the same trap that the religious leaders had fallen into. There are two lines of messianic prophecy throughout the Old Testament. One line of messianic prophecy talks about how the Messiah will come and he'll conquer, he'll reign, he's going to come back and be large and in charge, and he's going to set everything straight. And everyone's kind of like, yeah, that's what we want. But there's a whole other line of messianic prophecy throughout the Old Testament that talks about how the Messiah will come as a humble servant, that he will suffer and die for the sins of the people, and that he will bring restoration. He will set the captives free. But he'll do that through his own sacrificial death. And, if you're sitting there waiting for someone to come save you, who do you want to show up? Do you want the humble guy that's going to die for you? Or do you want the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to come and kick the Romans' butt out of here and set things straight? Well, because they were looking for a certain thing, their eyes were kind of blinded to the truth. And so they weren't looking for a servant to die. And the apostles, the disciples, had kind of fallen into that same, mental outlook. And so they were blinded to the resurrection. They were blinded to the fact that he was going to suffer and die and then rise again. And I think that oftentimes we're pretty much have the same outlook, in that we've been told that Jesus is coming back. And we know that from an academic standpoint. We know that from a theological standpoint, the imminent return of Jesus. But is it so real to us that we, like John, that we believe that, and that it impacts our life, it impacts our decision-making processes every day? And I know for me, there are times when I forget that. I mean, honestly, I love the Lord, I love His Word and all that, but I get focused on the task at the moment or whatever situation I'm in, and I forget that Jesus could come back at any moment, And I need to be reminded of that, because that does change my behavior. It holds me much more accountable. The Jews and the disciples had kind of spiritualized the prophecies about his suffering and latched onto those regarding his reigning in power and his might. Think about the clues that Jesus had given the apostles, and that he'd given actually the religious leaders as well. At the beginning of his public ministry, he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple, right? He made a whip and he drove out the money changers. He drove out the guys who were trading cattle and all that kind of stuff. And he was confronted on it. The religious leaders go, "By what authority, do you do these things? And what can you show us?" And Jesus basically says, "Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And they didn't get the clue. I mean, he's talking about his body. Destroy my body, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But they're thinking that the physical temple, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You think you're going to build it back up in 3 days? And so they didn't believe him. Later on, in another confrontation with the religious leaders, Jesus was asked for a sign. And he responded, and it records it in Matthew chapter 12. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" And they didn't understand the clue that they'd been given. But can you imagine what it must have been like, after Jesus has resurrected, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they've heard Jesus talk about that, and then one day their light comes on. They're thinking about what he said, or they're hearing the stories now about how the carpenter from Galilee, he's not dead after all. He's alive. He's walking around and he's seen by over 500 people. The disciples have seen him. People are, receiving their sight, and the lame are being made to walk. And they're actually in the temple area and they're seeing all these miracles. And whose name was it done in? Jesus of Nazareth? And they're kind of, later on, in the book of Acts, we read about how there were many of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And it came as a result of they understood the clues they were given. And then they thought about it. And then one day, boom, the lights came on, just like with John. Well, as you move through the book of Acts, every time they talk about the message about his death, they always also talk about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first few verses, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you were saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In other words, everything that was described was foretold in Scripture, and that Scripture has come true, and that his death and his resurrection were always connected. In back in verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes, and we know that from the previous chapter that John had a home, probably there in Jerusalem somewhere, and the other disciples must have also. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb. The chronology here is that Peter and John are gone, and then you see the phrase, but Mary. But Mary is still at the tomb. But Mary is still looking for Jesus. But Mary is devoted. I mean, she doesn't want to leave. And we see this picture of devotion. And the question is, you know, why is she weeping? Well, first off, she's seen her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified. I mean, I don't know anyone that could watch that and probably not weep. She's still bearing the memory of that. She understands that Jesus is going to raise from the dead, but she gets to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. Like, where's his body? You know, and then on top of that, she hasn't actually seen Jesus yet. And so she's still kind of going through this whole grieving process. And, you know, I've been in I can't say in the same situation, but there's been times when my expectations weren't met. You know, in small things. I remember, you know, going to the hardware store to get materials for stuff, and you think you got everything. And you go for that one little screw, you know, that you need, or a little attachment or something like that. And I swear I got it, but the bag's empty. But I still look in the bag, you know. It's like it's not there, you know. And I remember, you know, in years past, you know, going to pay my bills, balance my checkbook, you know. I know that there's X amount of money there, and I balance my checkbook, and it's not there, you know. And then I call the bank, and they say it's not there. And then I hang up, and then I call back again, and it's still not there. It's like, ah, you know, and it's that kind of disbelieving grief, you know, that she's going through. I mean, she's already seen the tomb's empty, and then she turns away, she's weeping, whatever she's doing. She comes back, she looks again, and it's still empty. And it's like, that it's inconceivable. It can't be. You know, where is he? And it's a hard place to be. But it's when she kind of bottoms out like that, and she looks again, then she looks back in verse 12 and says she saw two angels in white sitting there. The Lord sent two angels to kind of minister to her. And it says that they're in white, they're sitting one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And what we have here is a picture of the mercy seat of God. If you remember back to the book of Exodus when Moses was given instruction, you know, to build the various articles that they used in their worship. And one of those was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on this Ark, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box. And the lid was called the mercy seat. And God gave specific instructions on how this was to be made. And it was fashioned from gold. And they basically kind of sculpted or pounded out these two angels. And the angels faced each other and their wings kind of faced forward. And it covered the top of the mercy seat. And then God explained to them that between the two cherubim, that's where the presence of God would be. That's where that God would meet with the people and speak with them. And what we see here is this Old Testament picture of, you got the angels now where Jesus had been facing each other. And they at that point address Mary. And what's the next thing we see? The next verse or so, Mary turns around, and who's there? The presence of God. That's Jesus standing there. And in verse 13 we read, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him.'" You know, Jesus has been dead and buried for 3 days, but Mary still has the faith to call Jesus her Lord. She's devoted truly to Jesus. Mary Magdalene had been delivered from being possessed by 7 demons. She'd been delivered from a life of complete misery and torment. You know, we have that account of the man that was by the Sea of Galilee by Gadara, the Gadarenes. And, you know, he's full of so many demons, they said it's like legion, you know. And he cut himself, he lived naked in the tombs and did all kinds of crazy stuff. He was not a happy camper. And for Mary Magdalene to have 7 demons controlling her and guiding her must have been a horrid thing. And she knows what she's been delivered from. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at Luke 7, verse 36 and forward. It's interesting that she knows what she's been saved from, and that's impacted her walk and her life. This is a story, an account that makes the point. In verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what man or woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he said to the woman, and he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." This woman had such intense gratitude because she knows where she's come from. And I think it's important for each of us, for all of us, to know that we come from something and that we are, in fact, forgiven much. Those who are forgiven much love much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You know, Jesus had delivered Mary from the powers of darkness. She'd been set free from, and her life was different. She responded in gratitude by committing her life to Jesus completely. Even though she'd seen the events of the cross, you know, he was still her Lord. Back in John chapter 20, verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus." It's interesting, if you go through the Bible, most people, particularly men, as they're challenged or confronted by angels, they almost always fall down on the ground. You know, whether it's in fear or to worship, you know, mistakenly worship or whatever, they're always extremely challenged. Angels aren't, you know, what we think they are. I mean, I think Valentine's Day and cartoons and stuff do them injustice. Angels are created beings, but they're fearsome creatures, you know, not to be meddled with. And almost always when men confront the angels or vice versa, the men end up on the ground. Yet, when we see women interact with the angels, they almost always just stand there and have a conversation. I'm not sure what the application of that is. But it's interesting because that's exactly what Mary's doing. She turns around, she looks in the tomb, she sees the angels, and then they ask her a question, and she just starts to answer the question, and they get in this kind of conversation. But at one point here in verse 14, she just turns around. But my question is, if we're engaged in a conversation with these fearsome creatures, they kind of have your attention. You know, it's not like, oh, yeah, have a nice day, see ya. It's like, nah, you're like one-on-one with, these heavenly creatures. And what would cause her to turn around? My only thought is, and I've had this happen to me, you ever been in conversation with somebody, and you're sitting there talking to them face-to-face, but you see their attention diverted? They look to the side, and I used to do this when I was a cop all the time. I was by myself. I'm confronting some guy, and I'd fake them out. They'd be looking at me, and they're ready to fight. And I'd turn to the side and go, like nod to my fictitious partner. Then when they would turn around, that's when I'd gab them. And it's a little bit, I don't know, can't think of the word, speculative. But at this point, why would Mary turn around unless she's looking at the reaction of the angels? They responded to something. See, even though she turns around and she sees Jesus but didn't know it was Jesus, the angels knew? Yeah, when Jesus shows up, they're like, who knows? Maybe they got down to worship. Maybe, their expression changed in some way. It's like, oh, well, who's that? And she turns around, and there's the gardener. So she forgets about the angels, and now she's, and yeah, you gotta admire her focus anyway. She's looking for Jesus. So, and now when she said that, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but that she didn't know it was Jesus. And this is actually a common thing in the last, part of the Gospels. We read about how two disciples in Luke 22, they're walking along to Emmaus, right? And everything's cool. And they're all kind of bumming out. And then they're joined by a third person. Hey, what are you guys talking about? What's going on? And they didn't realize they were walking with Jesus. So Jesus begins to explain to them about the Messiah from all the scriptures and stuff. And they're like, wow, this is great. But they didn't figure out it was Jesus until they broke the bread. And they go, and boom, he's gone. And you think about the other disciples that went fishing. All is lost. I'm not sure what their attitude was. And they go, let's go fishing. So they're all out there fishing. And then a guy walks up on the shore and goes, hey, have you caught anything? Nah. Well, throw your net on the other side. Why they did it, I don't know. But they go, oh, okay. And they throw the net on the other side and it's full of fish. Then they go, it's the Lord. Then they beat feet for the shore, right? And so it's not unusual for people not to have recognized Jesus, after his resurrection. But I think a big part of it, the reason that she didn't recognize Jesus is because she wasn't looking for, what was she looking for? She was looking for a corpse. She expected Jesus to be laid out somewhere in a slab. She didn't expect to see Jesus walking and breathing and alive. And I think that's in part because even though she believed as much as she could, she didn't believe all the way. And I think that we need to take heed to that, that we can't just believe most of what Jesus said or most of what the Bible says, that we have to believe it all or we too will be blinded by unbelief. Unbelief in even just a little part will impact our walk with the Lord in a negative way. Well, it says in verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. The word there that's used when Jesus says to her, woman, like we talked about, I think, last week, isn't just, a standard term like, oh, woman, or this or that. It's not intended to be derogatory or demeaning in any way. The term there, again, is in Greek, gune, which means the bride of Christ. If you look at Revelation 19:7, it says, and the bride has made herself ready. And so Jesus, when he speaks this word to her, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of sacrificial love. My beloved, the one that I've died for. Extreme, I don't know, valuation. And so when he says, you know, woman, you know, why are you weeping? You know, whom are you seeking? And she goes, you know what, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go carry him away. Now, when I picture Mary, I don't picture some, you know, East German women's swim team competitor, you know, with arms this big and no neck. You know, I think about just a typical young woman, and how's she going to go pick up Jesus? You know, like, oh, yeah, boom, I got him. You know, she's not just going to go pick up the body of Jesus and you know, drag him down the road or whatever she's going to do. But she doesn't care. She's not thinking through the practicality of what she said. And sometimes love is blind, but Paul tells us that love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. And that's what she's operating on at that moment in her devotion. I had a friend in high school, junior high school, Don Roop. And one day, Don's dad was working on their car in the driveway. It was like an old Ford Fairlane. And I don't know if you remember the old bumper jacks. You'd hook the jack up to the bumper and jack it up. They don't do that anymore because it's not safe. Anyway, he got the car all jacked up. He gets underneath it, and he's a big guy. And the car slipped off the jack and fell down onto him and it began to crush him. So he's screaming. And his mom, his wife, Mrs. Roop, is at the window washing dishes when she sees the car go down. And hears the screaming. She bolts out the front door, and she's not, I mean, she's 110 pounds, you know, and so am I. And and she grabs that front bumper and just, and picks the car up. And her husband kind of scoots out from under the car, and then she drops the car. But it was that, the adrenaline, the passion, the just going to, didn't even think about the consequences, just went for it and picked the car up. And I've heard other stories like that, that in the heat of the moment, you know, that's what happened. But that's what she must have been thinking. She's thinking like that, that she doesn't even care. You know, I'm guessing Jesus was, you know, 160, 180 pounds or in there somewhere. And she's just going to pick him up and take him somewhere. And it's like, yeah, right. But to me, it's kind of cool because it's just an expression of her love. And then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Now, we see something happen here. You know, Jesus speaks to her again, like he's been, and something changes. She recognizes the tone of his voice or something in it, and maybe it was part of, you know, hearing her own name. And she recognizes who he is. And the term Rabboni, you know, it's derived from the word rabbi, which is teacher, and it really means like, you know, almost like exalted teacher or great teacher. But I think it's personalized. It's like my teacher, you know. It's like, Dad, you know, boom. And I can only imagine when she said Rabboni, she put a bear hug on him and just about killed him again. And, you know, she latches on. But it's kind of cool because what we see here is what Jesus talked about when he talked about the good shepherd. In a couple different verses, Jesus explains, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name, and he leads them out. You know, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And it's a neat thing when we quiet ourselves, and we allow God to teach us to recognize his voice. And when that happens, awesome things take place. But take a good look here at what's happening. If you consider cause and effect, okay? Just before she says Rabboni, you know, he says Mary. And what happens is that it was the tone of his voice, that she recognized his voice, but Jesus said to her, Mary, and then that's when everything clicked, okay? And she goes, I recognize Jesus now. And what I want to point out is that what happened? The Word of God. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And as Jesus speaks, that's when all of a sudden Mary has faith. That's when Mary believes and understands. And the light bulb comes on. He goes, whoa, Lord, that's you. And we know that the word Rabboni is only used two times in the Bible. And the other time that it's used is in Mark chapter 10. Turn there with me, please, to Mark chapter 10, verse 46. I like this because I know it's God's word that impacts our lives. It's God's word that changes us and gets us to that place of understanding. And, you know, like we did this evangelism workshop last week, and one of the premises that was taught in this class was, you know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And you have people read the word. You know, part of evangelism, you turn the Bible around, hand it to them, would you read the scripture? And as they read it out loud, then you ask them, well, what's this mean to you? And so they'll say what it means to them. And it's that understanding that by, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, when you get someone that says, well, I don't know, what do we tell them? Well, read it again. So they read it again. Well, what do you think it means? I don't know. Read it again. Right? And you keep going through this process till they come up with an understanding. Because it's all plain stuff. It's not like rocket science. Jesus was speaking to them several times, over and over again. And finally, after like the second time, the third time, whatever time it was, all of a sudden, click. Okay? But it's still the Word of God working in the life of a believer. Now, Mark chapter 10, verse 46, this is the story, the account of blind Bartimaeus. Now, they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, and blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David. And he's referring to, he's acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah when he says that, because that's a messianic term. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then they warned him, many warned him, to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, you know, he is calling you. It's interesting that Jesus didn't rush up to him. Jesus stopped. And then says, you know, have him come. You know, when Peter got out of the boat to walk on water, that's a faith walk, right? When blind Bartimaeus got up and it says cast his garments aside, that was a faith walk too. Because where is he going to go? He can't see. But I believe he saw Jesus very clearly, even though his eyes were blinded. And it says, rise, he is calling you, verse 50. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. Now, someone else pointed out to me in the first service that I missed a key point here, and that is that when blind Bartimaeus cast his garment aside, that was a step of faith right there, because how's he going to find it again? He's counting on getting his eyes fixed so he can go back and find his clothes. And so Jesus answered him, says, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Rabboni, my teacher, you know, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. But again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus spoke and his eyes were opened. Okay, his blindness was removed. And then what? He followed Jesus. When our eyes are really open, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to seek after him. You know, the word of God made the blind man see, just as the word of God made Mary see. And it's the word of God that will help us to see everything more clearly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that that you are the light of the world. We thank you, Father, that your light shines upon us and that you give us understanding in these things. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, having had our eyes opened and understanding who you are. Help us, Lord, to follow you and to do your will. We thank you, Rabboni, for loving us so greatly. Guide our hearts and our minds, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.